So we're in our series on Matthew. We're continuing into Matthew's Gospel this morning. And we've come to that part of Matthew which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is from chapters 5 through to 7. It's the longest sermon that Jesus is preached, as far as we know from what the Bible tells us. And we covered the Sermon on the Mount autumn 2021. It took 10 weeks to do it. So I reckon I'll be finished about 6 o'clock tonight, or alternatively, I might skip through a few things. Perhaps it'll be the latter. Anyway, as we come to this, it's one of the most significant messages, I guess, of the gospel, where Jesus speaks into what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a radical follower of Jesus. And it's not about the external, it's about the internal. And he almost like comes and re-looks again at what it means to be someone who says, I follow God. And he restates, as we shall see as we go through this part of the Gospel of Matthew, he restates what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be transformed, not from the outside, but from the inside. So if you turn, we're going to spend mostly our time in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll work through it, but we're going to start there. And if you turn to Matthew 5, and we'll go through a few verses at a time as we follow through. So Matthew 5, 1 to 2. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. I'm going to stop there. Our culture is obsessed with celebrity. It is. There's something about the society in which we live that people love to follow someone who's right out there and of celebrity status. And our daughter and family, they went to see the Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs in Southampton just before Christmas. And at the end of the pantomime, there were all these people who were queuing up backstage, desperate to try and get a picture with Ashley Banjo, who's part of Diversity, the dance group, and they're all trying to seek him. And our daughter and family, they just wandered back to their car, and they just so happened to come across this. And there they were. Everyone else was trying to get this picture with a celebrity, and Ashley just stopped, and there they got this amazing picture. But, you know, it wasn't so very different in Jesus' day, because the crowds were following where there was someone who had something about them which was worth following. And at the end of Matthew chapter 4, you'd have seen that Jesus has started his public ministry, and people are getting healed. He's healing people. People are being released from demonic activity, and there are signs and wonders happening. And of course, when anything like that happens, people start to follow. There's something about human nature which loves celebrity. There's something about human nature even more so if there's someone who can heal you and set you free, which is what Jesus was doing. So it's no different in all those years back then that human nature is such that we like to follow. And Jesus is getting all the crowds who are following him because of what he's doing. And so he's looking for a space. He's got their attention. The crowds are running after him. He's got their attention. So he's looking for somewhere where he can have some space to start to teach. And we see he takes them up the mountainside. Now, we've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew how there's some parallels between how Matthew depicts Jesus' life. There's parallels with the Old Testament. In fact, we see that Jesus is seen right through the whole of Scripture, right through from Genesis through to Revelation. But in Exodus, we heard earlier on, Joe mentioned that as Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt, so Jesus also came out of Egypt after he was born and when Herod was dead and he was safe to come back. And here, Jesus is taking the crowds up the mountain. And it's not the first time that has happened. In fact, it's the way back in Exodus, Moses goes up the Mount Sinai to get the law, to get the Ten Commandments and the whole law. This is the only other time after that where we see going up the mountain to receive from God and to hear from God. There are parallels right the way through. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is this parallel in the sense that God starts to speak through Jesus to the crowds. When in Exodus they came up to the Mount Sinai, they had to stand back because if they went near the mountain, they would be killed. Now the opposite happens. Jesus says, come up the mountain and meet with God. They may not have realized that's what was happening, but Jesus as God is there on the mountain. And right the way through Matthew, we see these sort of parallels as he reinterprets effectively the law. So let's read on. Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as Jesus starts to teach, we read what we know as the Beatitudes, these series of blessings. And basically, that's what a beatitude means, blessed are. And there's this series of eight blessings that Jesus declares. And he's effectively, what he's doing, is effectively restating the law that Moses received. So Jesus speaks of an upside-down kingdom. You know, the Messiah was expected to come with power and overthrow the authorities and overthrow Rome. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. Now, Jesus takes all the crowds up the mountain and he starts to teach and he restates the law. And what they hear is totally opposite to what they thought the Messiah would say. Jesus speaks of an upside-down kingdom. Jesus says to the crowds who are following him because of the miracles, having got their attention, he starts to change what they think the Messiah is going to be. What does it really mean to be blessed? As you read these statements from Jesus, this does not sound like the Messiah they were expecting. Jesus is totally changing expectations. And when we come to God, we can have certain expectations of what he's like, but he's never can never be fully what our expectation may be. He's always vaster than what our expectations are. And he does things totally different to how we perhaps expect. And the word used for blessed here is more than a temporary set of, like, sense of happiness. It's a complete state of well-being and peace. And in our worship this morning, I thought it was wonderful. There's a real sense of the presence of God. And when you experience God like that, there's a total sense of peace and well-being. And Jesus is saying you are blessed when you understand what it means to be a disciple. And we'll look at that more in a moment. And here the parallel is with the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, except that Moses came with a list of don'ts. Don't have any other God before me. Don't lie. Don't murder. Jesus comes with this wonderful positives of do's. You are blessed when you do this. You are blessed when you do that. And we're going to look at this because the first four Beatitudes relate to our relationship with God. And the next four, they relate to our relationship with one another. And we'll see that a bit more in a moment. And then towards the end of Matthew's gospel, right at the very end, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And what's wonderful as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus takes a hold of these truths and applies them. So let's look at this. If you compare on that chart, I remember a few weeks back, Joe said he's going to go geeky. Well, I'm going to go a bit geeky this morning as we look at this. I think it's fascinating. You look, the first four Beatitudes are all about our relationship with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we'll see, this relates to how we view ourselves in relation to who God is. And then the commandments, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. It's all about God, God-focused. And as we look at that, we're going to see the blessings that Jesus brings. They are blessings which are totally transformational in terms of how we relate to God. And what we see is it's something which changes on the inside. The commandments are so external. The Beatitudes, as Jesus talks, it's about what happens within, happens in the heart. So let's just go through them one by one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What it means to be poor in spirit is basically saying that in your relationship with God, you are really full of poverty. You, outside of God, you have, in yourself, you have no ability to come close to God. You're blessed when you have done away with self-sufficiency, when you're aware of your total need of God. You need the King. This is the King that you need. You cannot do it yourself. You shall have no other gods before me. Yet how often do we find there are other things which take our attention? Jesus promised that you're blessed when you're poor in spirit, when you understand you've come to the end of your own self. I cannot reach God on my own merits. I cannot run on self-sufficiency. You're blessed when you realize that, when you're not trying to accomplish it in your own strength. And you're blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's a state of poverty outside of God, which stands against self-sufficiency. And those who are blessed are those who know their spiritual lack. You're blessed this morning because you know your need of God. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven, meaning you have a relationship with God. You come into a totally new kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is totally different to the kingdom of this world. And of course, all the crowds, they're expecting the Messiah to come and turn everything upside down. And Jesus comes and totally changes that expectation. No, I come to bring the kingdom of heaven, which is not the kingdom of this world. So firstly, you're blessed when you understand your poverty outside of God. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. You're blessed when you are aware of your need of God. You're blessed when you're aware that you have lack in your own life and your own failings. You know, so often you hear people who are not Christians say, or who want to live a religious life, often say, I cannot come to church because I'm too unclean, or I can't come to church because I'm not good enough. And there's an expectation amongst some people that us Christians, we've got it all together. No, the reality, the reason we're here is because we haven't got it all together. The reason that we're here is because we do mess up and we do muck up. And we're saying, I need the King. And in our prayer meetings this week, we had a fantastic time in the presence of God. And this theme came out. People were saying, I'm struggling with areas where I've failed. And Jesus is saying, you're blessed when you mourn about your sin, because you will be comforted. Because he's the one who comes and reaches out to us. And we say, oh God, I'm failing, I'm falling again. I need your help. And he says, you'll get it. I will come close. I will forgive and I will comfort you. And the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And there's a parallel here, because so often in our lives we have different idols. Again, this specific word came out at the prayer meeting. We can have things which take the place of God. And when those things take the place of God, we tend not to be very happy. But when we mourn about that, when we say, God, I've mucked up, I'm sorry that this is more important than you, then God says, you'll be blessed. You will be blessed. You'll be comforted because you are aware of your own shortages and failings. I need help. Blessed are the meek. When I go my own way and am proud, thinking I know what's best for my life, you know, the consequences, they tend not to be good if I try and do things my way. Life can come crashing down. And sadly, many celebrities, it's funny this thing about celebrities, isn't it? Many celebrities who think the pinnacle is to find fame, so often it's those celebrities who are the most depressed. There's some fantastic Christmas films which we tend to watch as a family. We love Hook. There's other films which I can think of with Robin Williams. But Robin Williams was one of the saddest characters out because although he'd reached the pinnacle in terms of his fame, inwardly he was a mess. And we're told that when we humble ourselves, when we get away from our pride, blessed are the meek. And when I come with meekness and humility, I come content in my life, not looking for something else to replace it. And Jesus says, you're blessed because you'll inherit the earth. And that means, actually, we're not looking for this life to be the ultimate in where we're going to find satisfaction. You know, the third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord, i.e. blaspheme him. That is just about the worst you can get in terms of your pride by coming to God with contempt. But Jesus promises that when we come in poverty, when we come in meekness, not in pride, that means to be content with what God has given us in this life, then you will find total comfort because ultimately, anyway, we're going to be with him in eternity. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we're going to inherit. We're going to inherit a new heaven, a new earth with Jesus for all eternity. Then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're blessed when you hunger for God and to be more like Christ. And when we empty ourselves of our own self-righteousness and hunger for God, there's another promise. We will be filled. And when we take communion, there's a real picture of this. Because we take the bread and the juice, we're expressing our hunger for Christ, who has taken our sins upon himself and cleanses us and gives us comfort and fills us. When we seek God, he fills us. It happened this morning. I loved it. As we were passionately seeking after Christ and worshiping him, did you not feel your spirits being filled? Did you not feel yourself rising up in, this is amazing, I'm in the presence of God? God wants to fill us when we hunger and thirst after him. And the fourth commandment, it instructs us to keep the Sabbath. But the thing about that is, the Pharisees and many of the religious leaders of the time and the scribes, what they were looking for is all these outward expressions. Keep the Sabbath. Don't do this. Don't do that on the Sabbath. Make sure you're living a holy life by doing this, 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 and this, and this. But it's all external, which is why Jesus accused the Pharisees of being like whited tombs, i.e. all clean on the outside, but inside full of filth and dirt. But what God wants and what God has done, he wants us to know a transformation on the inside, not the outside. Being a believer is not all about the external. It's about what happens in the heart. And there's this wonderful promise that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. So the first four Beatitudes, they're all about our relationship with God, saying, look, I can't do this in my own strength. I cannot live a righteous life. It's impossible. I come humbly. I come in need. I come before the one who can help me, the one who died on the cross to set me free of my sin. I recognize my need for God. That's what the first four, it's all about relationship with God. Then as we look at the next four, it's about relationship with one another. One follows on from the other. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we are loving God, there will be an ongoing expression of that in terms of our love for one another and our love for people. So look, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. These are all things which relate to how we relate to one another. And in comparison, in terms of the commandments, honor your father and mother. You shall not commit a murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. These are all relating to how we relate to people. So you see, what Jesus is doing in this Sermon on the Mount, he's restating the law in a way of saying, look, you've heard all of this, but I'm telling you there's something far more significant in terms of how you fulfill this. It's on the inside. It's a heart transformation. So I want to quickly go through them and have a look at them. Let's look. Blessed are the merciful. You know, we live in a world where people are not very forgiving. Our culture says that we demand our rights. If we've been offended, then the person who has offended us needs to get their just rewards. Jesus turns this around totally. He says that when we are merciful and forgiving, we'll be blessed because we will receive mercy. It's a total opposite way of thinking. Jesus is saying, be merciful, show mercy, and you'll receive mercy. And I find there's an example of this quite often, actually, on our TV screens in the news. And you see, when people have had extreme pain, for example, a loved one has been murdered, and you get the judgment outside the court, very often people will say things like, I will never, ever be able to forgive them for what they have done. Occasionally, you get a Christian who will stand up and not undermine the fact that they have been deeply wounded by what's happened, but will say, but I choose to forgive. The response, everyone stands back amazed. How can you possibly forgive like that? Well, outside of God, it is impossible. But with God, when we have been transformed on the inside, then we are able to express and show mercy and forgiveness. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we as believers, we've received so much. God has forgiven us so much. And he has forgiven us, so we too are called to forgive. We have been shown tremendous mercy by Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, again, it's the same theme which keeps coming through. Purity comes from within. It's on the inside. It's what we desire, what we think. And in the law, the emphasis is on the external. Now, I want to jump forward just a few verses in Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus goes to the specifics here in terms of the commandments. So let's look at verse 21. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You know, you shall not murder. Fine, that's what they were told you shouldn't do. External. But Jesus says, even if you're angry, you are subject to judgment. And you think, that's just impossible. Who doesn't get angry? And it's what he's saying is, where does murder start? It starts in the heart. When you get angry, your innermost desires end up expressed through external actions. That's where murder starts. And then he goes on and he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And it's the same with lust. Lust starts in the heart. It's not the external actions, first and foremost. It's where it comes from. And lust starts in the heart. All these things which Jesus is saying, reinterpreting the law, he's basically saying, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you're angry in your heart, if you lust in your heart, you've already committed those things. And he goes on to talk about divorce and oaths and retribution. And in each, he goes way beyond the law. They'd been taught in the law, get as close to the line as possible. Jesus comes and changes the question from how much can I get away with to how much can I get away from. It's a total change of expectations. And he's saying, look, all sin starts internally. It starts in the heart. And Jesus is saying sin needs a radical solution. So verses 29 and 30, gouge out your eye, cut off your arms and your legs. You know, if we took him literally, there'd be a lot of blind people in this room and a lot of armless people and a lot of legless people. What he's doing is using hyperbole, exaggeration, to make a point. He's saying sin needs a radical solution, a radical solution. And it cannot be done in our own strength. We need our hearts changed from the inside. He's been saying, be radical, get rid of sin. It starts in the heart, and the pure in heart will see God. That's the wonderful promise. The pure in heart, we shall see God. And we get elements of that right now, that when we are in Christ, when we know that our sins are forgiven, we already know that something transformation has happened from the inside, because our desires start to change. We want to be more pleasing to God. I want to live a more pleasing godly life. This came through in our worship, getting deeper into the presence of God. And when we do that, we start to see the Lord Jesus in all his beauty. And we get a taste of that here on earth. The moment we become a believer, we have access into the presence of God. But there's a future hope, and the future hope is that one day we will see Jesus face to face. There'll be no longer any sort of hidden feelings. We'll see him as he is. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 4 says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Those belonging to Christ will see him face to face. And in our worship, you know, as we gather as a community, we want to experience more and more of the presence of God. I do. I love it when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us and we feel the presence of God. But I also know that's just the smallest taster of what is coming, when I shall see him face to face in a new heaven and a new earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus was changing the view that his disciples had of the Messiah, that he'd come to unsettle the kingdoms of the world, to overthrow the Roman occupiers. No, Jesus' kingdom is totally upside down from the kingdom of this world. In my life, I've never known a time when there's been so much conflict around the world today. So much on the news, continually, right across the world. You know, I can name so many places, whether it's Ukraine, whether it's Gaza and Israel, whether it's Myanmar, whether it's lots of different parts of the world where things are happening. And people think the solution is this, this, and this. No, the only solution to what's happening in the world today is inner transformation in people, one by one by one, and a mighty move of God, which is why we're crying out for revival this week, which is why we're praying this morning, God, let there be revival, because when that happens, there'll be a total transformation. We used to sing a song, the Middle East will find its peace through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And that is the only way the Middle East will find its peace. People may have lots of thoughts of what needs to happen in Israel or in Gaza. Ultimately, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, which is one of peace, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will they are children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are children of God. You see, what that shows is that we are a different people. Because we're in Christ, we are transformed from within, and we are the children of God. And people will see that. They'll see that when there's a move of God and people are looking to him and are transformed by him, it's a different kingdom. And then last on this, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. The Christian message is in opposition with the culture of our world. Our level of persecution as believers is pretty minimal in this country. You may find persecution when you go to work because you're a believer and perhaps you talk about that. You may have some people who criticize you for it. You may have, because you're saying you want to be honest in your dealings, people may laugh at that. The amount of persecution that we have is pretty minimal. But in other parts of the world today, people are dying simply because they proclaim that Christ is their King. And Jesus says this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, i.e. not self-preserving, not looking after yourself. Blessed are you because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who's blessed? You are, I am. What's our reward now? No. Our reward is in eternity. And this life is an infinitesimal time in the context of eternity, and we're going to be with him for all eternity. And we are blessed because our names are written in God's Lamb's Book of Life, and we're going to be with him for all eternity. And that is a great hope, and that's a great blessing for us to be looking towards. I think we need to think about this more often. Too often we get concerned with our own struggles in a day-to-day basis, but there's a bigger picture ahead, that there's going to come a day we're going to see Jesus face to face. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and we are going to be living in it for all eternity, and that's a wonderful hope. Therefore, those hopes help us when we face persecutions and troubles and trials in this life, knowing that there's a future hope with him for all eternity. Why do I so struggle with pleasing myself? Why do I struggle with righteousness? It's because, and I am guilty, I want an easy life. I want an easy life. We all want an easy life. We don't want life to be hard and tough. But it's only in heaven that we will receive our ultimate reward when we're with him for all eternity. Jesus is upsetting all the expectations. Now, we're just going to move swiftly on to a few more sections in here. So first, moving to Matthew 5:13, says this: you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can I be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now look, this is a natural follow-on from what Jesus has just been saying in these Beatitudes, because he's declaring what it means to be a disciple. And when you love God with all your heart and you love people as yourself, the result is that you influence those around you. And salt heals wounds. Now, I know this because he's going to get embarrassed now because I mentioned his name, but Joel, our son, has got a tube where he's fed, and this gets often, it gets mucky, and it needs to be cleaned. And we put salt on it, and it helps it. In fact, when we've been away on holiday in the sea, it clears right up. But the process is, it's sore, and you don't go through, you have to go through pain to get through healing. Salt has that effect. We are the salt of the earth. Our message is not always wanted because it stings. It can sting in a culture which is against what we stand for as believers. But what do? We continue to allow us to be salty. Same as light on a hill. We live in an area which is extremely dark at night when there's no lights. What happens when it's dark? You stumble and you fall. As believers, we're called to be light, shining in the darkness. So every time that we are out in the world and whatever we're doing, and we're living this way, children of God, we are going to bring salt to a world which is desperately in need of it, and light. So This is a natural follow-on from who we are as disciples. And then moving forward, Jesus says this, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches them others accordingly, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus comes and says, "I've not come to abolish the law." And everyone who's listening to what you're saying on this mountain must have thought, "Well, you've just changed everything around." And he says, "No, I've not come to abolish the law. It's 10 times worse than you thought. Not one jot of the law is going to be lost, every single detail. But Jesus fulfills the law." That's the wonderful thing. He's the only man who's ever walked this earth, God-man, who has completely and fully fulfilled the law. And until heaven and earth pass away, everything is all fulfilled in him. And his disciples are being told that their righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were renowned for being sticklers for the law. But how, you think, well, what can we do? How can we ever, ever fulfill this? And of course, as we know, we can't. But Jesus has done it. And that's our hope, that Jesus has gone ahead of us. And so as we look at all that he's saying in this sermon, we come to this wonderful truth. Jesus is our hope in absolutely everything for us to be disciples and followers of him. Jesus comes to deliver us from the law. Jesus has paid the price for us. And we long and we thirst for righteousness. We want to know God more and more, and we fall and we fail. But when we do that and we know we cannot do this in our own strength, when we realize that Jesus has done it for us, when we realize that he has delivered us from the law, what rejoicing that is for us, that we can have access into his presence. Galatians 3:13 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." Jesus paid the price for you and I on the cross, that we might be able to be acceptable to Christ. But he doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't want us just to say, okay, your sins are forgiven, you're not going to change. No, we want to be those who become more and more Christ-like. And he says at the end of chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock." It'd be good if the band could come up. I want us to worship as a result of this. We are blessed when we build our lives upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. As we've come out of a week of prayer, and we're praying, we want to be more like you, Lord. We want to be more Christ-like and follow him. We cannot do it in our own strength, but he has done it for us. You have been given a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. And if, like me, you long to be more Christ-like, we have this wonderful promise that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. We are a blessed people because we have access into the presence of God. And we've got a great message. We want to go out and be salt and light in a world which is desperate for this upside down kingdom. So let's stand. We're going to sing "In Christ Alone." And there is no other way by which we can find salvation. And Lord, as we come to you and we worship you today, we thank you for our position in you. Thank you for what you have done for us. And Lord, we want to be a people who declare, we haven't got it all together. We fall and we fail, but we have one who has gone ahead of us, perfect, and taken our place on the cross. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and help us as we seek to be disciples of the living God, that by your Spirit you would continue to change our lives, that we might be salt and light in a world which desperately needs you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.